The title of today's sermon is The Lord's Body. The Lord's Body. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 27, brethren. The purpose of this sermon today is to instill in us, brethren, a true understanding and a real concept of what the phrase "the Lord's body" means. It'll have its basic meaning, the body that Jesus Christ had when he was on the earth, but we're going to go further than that. Words in the scriptures take on different connotations. They're built upon and they take on different meanings. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you go to different organizations, different groups, different companies, they all have their in-speak. They all have their own languages. When you fly as a private pilot, and they have all the designations for airplanes and runways and weather conditions and so forth, there's a totally different language than, say, the language that computer people use when they talk to each other. The Bible has its own language, and it helps for us to become proficient in understanding the terms in the Bible. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27 and begin in verse 57. This is speaking of the time when Jesus Christ was on the cross and he had died. Verse 57. And when even was come, that was late in the afternoon, approaching evening, it says when even was come, I looked it up, it says afternoon or early evening, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. We've heard the story of Joseph of Arimathea and how he interacted a number of times in the life of Jesus Christ. And it says here, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now that's interesting. He was a student of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus had lots of disciples. There was a time when he sent 70 out and he sent out another 70. Joseph of Arimathea was not one of the 12 that was chosen to be an apostle. But he was a man of a great deal of reputation. He was an important man there in town. We'll see that as we go on. Verse 58, Matthew 27 and verse 58. He went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. Now, that's the first place that we see this terminology today, the body of Jesus. The title of today's sermon is The Lord's Body. Now, as we read these words, the body of Jesus, we can picture in our mind, you know, Jesus Christ hanging limp on the vertical stake, having been nailed to it and pierced and so forth. And I don't know how many of you have seen a dead body when it's unprepared. It's a terrible thing. But he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Mark says he boldly went before Pilate, so maybe it was somewhat of a trial or a test, because you don't know what Pilate's going to do. Pilate could say, you know, hey, you're with him, you know, and you could be in big trouble. So he boldly went to Pilate. And then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. So Pilate okayed it so that the body could be taken down off the cross. They ran a real tight Roman government there. Verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, that's the dead body of Jesus Christ, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth. Turn over to Luke 23. So everyone understands a simple, straightforward term like the body of Jesus. And we can picture his dead body, you know, being vertical and upright and then being laid down and wrapped in the linen cloth. Now here's Luke's rendition of the same occurrence. Luke 23 and verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. He was a counselor. Now, these are the kind of counselors that, you know, we would say today we have our legislature, you know, House of Representatives or the Senate. He was a man of renown. He was in government of the nation. We saw that he was one of the disciples also. So he was a prominent man. Verse 51. There's a disclaimer here. Yes, the scriptures do contain disclaimers. The same, Joseph of Arimathea, had not consented to the council indeed of them. So see, this tells us a whole lot. This says that the other counselors did. They were the ones that said, crucify him, and you know, gave their word for Jesus to be crucified. Can you imagine how horrible it would have been for Joseph of Arimathea to be one of that group and not be able to turn the tide? Brethren, there are so many details that aren't recorded in the scriptures. You know, Joseph of Arimathea may have been bold there, and he may have been the one that says, you know, what has this man done? Why does he deserve to die? He was probably doing all he could in that way. The scriptures don't tell us that. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So he was a man like us, looking for the kingdom of God to come. Verse 52. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And I want to highlight that, the body of Jesus, because we're talking about the Lord's body. He begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down, and he wrapped it in linen, and he laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation. And we understand that in God's church. The rest of the world can only conclude that it must have been a Friday instead of a Wednesday, as it was, because the first day of unleavened bread that year fell on a Thursday. And the Sabbath drew on. That was the first day of unleavened bread, that Sabbath that's mentioned there in Luke 23 and verse 54. In verse 55, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, quite a trip from Galilee down to Jerusalem, followed after, and beheld the sepulcher. So they saw the tomb, the grave, we would say, where Jesus was going to be placed, and how his body was laid. They saw how his body was laid there. Again, how his body, the Lord's body. So over and over we see these references to the body of Jesus Christ. This is the dead body of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Everyone can see a straightforward term like the body of Jesus and know what it means, the way that we've looked at it thus far. The dead body of Jesus. The Lord's body was taken down off of the stake and laid in a tomb. But brethren, words take on additional meaning as the scriptures unfold, as the story is laid out for us. They begin to lead us into a deeper spiritual understanding where words begin to fail us. Our words are insufficient to describe spiritual matters. Paul says that God's Spirit helps us in our weakness. Don't go there, brethren. I'll just quote it. It's Romans 8:26. It says, for we know not what we should pray. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Our words and our thoughts are insufficient to fully describe all spiritual concepts. Spiritual is much greater than physical. It goes beyond the realm that we in. But in the scriptures, words take on additional and deeper meaning. And we'll look at some examples of that as we go through the sermon today. Brethren, when we were new in the faith, when we first came to understand a little bit, when God first began to grant us repentance and begin to grant us faith, sometimes we could easily become confused. I'll give you an example. I was talking to a lady. This was years ago. She was in the church, and she'd been in the church for quite a while. And she said, I just can't understand these verses about marriage and separation. And she was trying hard to understand them. And I said, well, let's go over them. And we began in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, if you'd like to follow along. And unto the married, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, unto the married, I command you, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Okay, so Paul is saying that's not his command, it's the Lord's command to stay together. Paul says. But then Paul expounds on what God's intentions were. Paul's going to explain it for us a little bit. In verse 11, he says, but, and if she depart, okay, here's a woman leaving a man, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. There's two choices. If she leaves, she has to remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And then he says in verse 12, but to the rest. So there's another category here that Paul is addressing. We're not going to go into it, but suffice it to say, there's another category. And this lady that I was speaking to understood there's another category here. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So God didn't exactly say it this way. And Paul's saying, look, I'm taking full credit, not the Lord. And then he says, if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And so the lady said, whose brother is this? Is this the husband's brother, or is this the wife's brother? What does a brother have to do with someone's marriage? She says, I am totally confused. I thought we were talking about a man and his wife. And then Paul says, if any brother has a wife. And the lady was thoroughly confused. And so, looking up the Greek for the word brother doesn't help. It doesn't help at all, because that word simply means brother. Just as when Christ was calling his disciples, he was calling Peter and his brother Andrew. But Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7 was using the word brother to signify a converted person. Now, how do we know that? Why has the scripture taken on additional meaning? He just said, if a brother. And the word means brother, just like when Jesus Christ said. He said, remember they came to Jesus Christ when he was with a group, and they said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus Christ said, who are my brothers? You know, and Jesus put this additional meaning on the word brother. Because this word brother, if you look it up, I'll give it to you I'll go ahead and give it to you right now. It's the word Adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, Adelphos. It means from the womb, you know, like brothers and sisters, from the womb, came from the same womb. That's what made them brothers and sisters. So if you look that word up, it doesn't help. But Paul was talking about people in the church of God. And the scriptures don't spell that out exactly, so we have to figure it out. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2, brethren. It was at our baptism with the laying on of hands. That is when God became our Father, our spiritual Father. That's when Jesus becomes our elder brother. We're fond of saying in the church of God, Jesus is our elder brother. And we'll see where that comes from. He is also our spiritual brother. Now, Jesus Christ is not our fleshly brother, like Peter and his brother Andrew, or spiritual brothers. Notice, Hebrews chapter 2, let's begin in verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So we know that Jesus died. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. And now that's getting ahead of the story a little bit. Jesus and us, all being sanctified, are all of one. For which cause, notice this, here's the reason I have come to Hebrews 2:11. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, if we look up that word brethren, which we use in the Church of God, we say these are our brethren. It's the exact same word as we've seen in the other places that is brother. Adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, means flesh and blood, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, but we are spiritual brethren of Jesus Christ. Because when we were born, we had our fleshly brothers and sisters, but when God the Father became our Father, Jesus Christ became our spiritual brother, and Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. That makes all baptized, converted people brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the way we say it, you know, in Christ. Spiritual brothers and sisters. But Paul, when he was writing over there in 1 Corinthians 7, he was writing to people who knew that. So he just simply says brother when speaking of a converted man. Paul didn't feel it necessary to explain that. But to the brethren who were reading the letter, he was clearly distinguishing between converted and those who were not converted. When he says, your brother, he was talking about converted people. So, brethren, let's not let the subtleties of Scripture go over our head. We have to put all of these meanings together and understand the higher meanings of what the Scriptures are saying. Sometimes there is much more, often there is much more to be gotten out of the Scripture than meets the eye. When the Church of God went into apostasy, men would say, well, the Scriptures don't say that. You know, you're just reading something into it that's not there. Brethren, we're supposed to read a great deal into the Scriptures that aren't there. That's why the Spirit helps our infirmities. That's why the Spirit helps our weakness. We grow in grace and knowledge. We increase in understanding. The spiritual meaning of the Scriptures is always broader and deeper than the on-the-surface, face-value, physical meaning. Brethren, what has happened to the Church of God as we find it today? We've come to a time when we claim fellowship of the Spirit with many brethren, converted brethren in the Church of God. But we find ourselves separated and scattered over the face of the globe. What will the result be if you and I fail to become the unified Christians that Christ intends us to be? That's something that's ever looming. That's something that we need to keep in mind all the time. Jesus Christ makes it clear that we're supposed to be integrated into a common bond of fellowship, a fellowship that knows no bounds among the people of God. And indeed, brethren, I think we have made strides. I started to say giant strides, but we're way too small and too weak to say giant strides. But we have made advances in reaching out across organizational lines to recognize other brethren. And I believe it's being reciprocated by brethren in other organizations as well. But our job is far from over. Those who are only interested in preparing themselves, you know, I'm going to go into the kingdom of God. That's the only thing I'm caring about, while neglecting the spiritual welfare of their brethren, have fallen for the deception of Cain. You remember back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, he said, am I my brother's keeper? Signifying that he wasn't, you know, to Christ. But we are. We are our brother's keeper. But we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians 11 today. And it's a time when Paul is addressing division in the church. He calls it, he uses the word division. People are divided because they're not eating together, or somebody's getting drunk, or somebody has a different doctrine and he's gone off on a tangent or something. So division was the subject when Paul wrote that the Lord's body was not being properly discerned. Okay, now we're talking today about the Lord's body. But Paul is now, and here's what this sermon is about, Paul is going to go much deeper into the meaning of the Lord's body than those scriptures that we looked at when we began today, the dead body of Jesus Christ lying eventually on that slab of stone wrapped in that linen cloth. Now, I'll say that a couple of times today because I want to drive this point home. And at the end of today's sermon, I would like us to be comfortable when we say the Lord's body, thinking something other than Jesus' dead body. Let's move on from that. Now, Paul was saying that we need to examine ourselves as to whether or not we're part of any division in the church of God before we take Passover. In that case, they were about to take Passover, or he was addressing a case where they had taken Passover. Brethren, we cannot hate or despise or reject any of our brethren, the saints of God. That kind of behavior defines not discerning of the Lord's body. We'll expand on that as we go today. You and I, brethren, are obligated to extend our realm, let's say, of fellowship to include all those who have the down payment, the earnest, the token of God's Holy Spirit. We are to extend our fellowship to all who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Paul characterizes our self-examination as properly discerning the Lord's body. It's important that we understand the full meaning of the Lord's body. First of all, we must absolutely grasp the definition of the Lord's body from the Bible itself. The body of Christ is the church of God. Now, we'll look at more than adequate scriptural proof as we go on today. This concept of being in the body of Christ, the one body of Christ, is solidly established in Scripture. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll look at a number of places where, and it's Paul basically who develops this concept. I'm going to do more work in the future and find out for myself, because I don't fully have a good grasp of how and when this concept developed in the church. I don't know where, for example, Paul said it first, to who he said it first. You know, Jesus got the ball rolling. You know, he said, "This is my body." And he wasn't pointing back at himself. He was pointing to the bread that they were about to have as he was changing the symbols of Passover. He said, "This is my body," talking about the bread. And so there, Jesus was beginning to expand the meaning of his body even further from what we saw at the beginning, talking about his fleshly body. Colossians chapter 1, and let's break into the thought in verse 19. "For it pleased the Father," Colossians 1:19, "for it pleased the Father that in him," Jesus Christ, "should all fullness dwell." Verse 20, "and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." We'll speak about this concept of reconciliation a little bit later on in the sermon. "By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So there's a great reconciliation taking place. Verse 21, "and you, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Okay, brethren, that's you and me. We were enemies of Jesus Christ. Every one of us were enemies of Jesus Christ. The intent of this sermon today is to ask ourselves, can we still be alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, by not properly discerning the Lord's body, the church of God? Verse 22. Notice this, "in the body of his flesh." That's continuation of the phrase at the end of verse 21. "Yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Verse 23, "if," is that big word, "if you continue in the faith grounded and settled." Okay, brethren, we're assuming that we are continuing in the faith, that we are living the way Christians are supposed to be living That's what discerning the Lord's body is about. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore, or whereof, I, Paul, am made a minister. And notice verse 24. We've been talking about being reconciled in the body of Christ and how it's taken place. Verse 24. Paul says, I am made a minister, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. He's almost saying, like, if Christ didn't cover it with his pain, I'm covering it with the pain that I add to his. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Paul is explaining that he's preaching the gospel. The hope of the gospel to every creature. And he's talking about all the church when he says, for his body's sake, which is the church. So it goes without question. He spells it out so clearly here. It says here that Christ's body is the church. I hope you can see that. Now, that would be a verse that I would put a star by, in my notes. I wouldn't put all the rest of it. You can go back always and read the verses in context. But this verse, 24, Colossians 1:24, says very clearly that the Lord's body is the church of God. You can see that in verse 24. Let's look at some other examples. While we're in Colossians, let's go back a couple of chapters to chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And let's begin reading here in verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, he's talking to the church, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. You see, here's how we live with each other as Christians. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. This is part of discerning the Lord's body. And above all these things, put on godly love, charity here in the King James Version, which is the bond of perfectness. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. Notice that, brethren? We are called. We're called by God the Father, but we're called in one body. Be you thankful. Again, another verse speaking of the Lord's body. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, this verse is getting ahead of the subject just a little bit, but I want to put it here because I want it lying in the backs of our mind as we go through the rest of the sermon today. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. In Corinthians 12, this is where Paul talks about, we're not all the eye, we're not all the nose, we're not all the ear. All the parts of the body are important. There's no part of our body that, we want to do without. We don't want to do without our heart. We wouldn't last long. We don't want to do without our mind. We wouldn't be here. We don't want to be without our hands or our eyes. Every part is important to the body. That's the greater analogy that he's developing in 1 Corinthians 12. But let's pick up the story in verse 26. And here is a scripture we've touched on a number of times when there was the tragedy in the church, the church massacre, the slayings, the shootings of God's brethren. We touched on this scripture. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. A saying that we're part of one body. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. We're not jealous when somebody does well and receives an accolade or an honor. We're happy for them. Verse 27. Notice how clearly it is said in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So brethren, when we're talking about discerning the Lord's body, let's keep in mind, we are talking about all the members, from the greatest, most visible, most outspoken member all the way to the lowliest member. And I do not say that in a derogatory fashion in any means. All are important. God makes that abundantly clear. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Brethren, we have to understand more and more that the Scriptures use words like body, but then develop them into something much greater, like the called out assembly of believing saints, the children of God. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's go to verse 18. Let's begin in verse 18. This is a set of Scriptures that I really enjoy. Paul is known for his long sentences, and sometimes you have to read a number of verses to pick up the subject of where he's going and to know what he's talking about. But let's begin in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He says, I want you to understand, that's what he's saying, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. You see, God's calling us, but for what? What's the end result? What's the hope? And what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. You know, we are going to inherit all things. We inherit what Christ inherits, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Now, you've heard me touch on this a number of times, talking about the great power of God the Father. You know, young men in their strength are proud of their strength. You know, I can lift 100 pounds over my head. I can beat everybody arm wrestling. I can throw further than the next fellow. But what is the exceeding greatness of the power of God the Father toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Some of that mighty power God the Father uses in us, the church of God. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. This is saying that God the Father, when Jesus Christ was dead, when his cold body was laying on that slab, and Jesus Christ was nowhere, he was not in heaven, you know, his thoughts were not in purgatory, his thoughts were not existent. Jesus Christ was completely dead. All of the memories that Jesus Christ had of eons and eons in past history with God the Father, when they contemplated the creation of mankind, of expanding their great family, the creation of the universe, the creation of the earth, Jesus Christ had none of those memories. He had no recollection. He had no mind. Jesus Christ was dead. Think of the exceeding great power that it took for God the Father to reestablish the life of Jesus Christ. His memories were brought back. His life was brought back. His spirit, the same spirit that the Father has, the life, the power, the love of God the Father, was all back in Jesus Christ. It says, the exceeding mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. I think, brethren, that this is the most powerful event. Verse 20, Ephesians 1 and verse 20. In the entire Bible, there's nothing comparable to it when God the Father reestablished his eternal Son in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principalities and power. There's some great beings, magnificent beings. You know, the 24 elders, you know, Michael the archangel, Satan, Lucifer would have been among these numbers if he hadn't fallen. Far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Never is there something so great. Verse 22. And hath put, we can just add in the rest of the sentence here, God the Father in exceeding great power has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. God the Father reestablishing all of this. Okay, now, brethren, I'm going to take part of verse 22 and put it with verse 23 so that we don't lose the concept. Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. So there, we're talking about the Lord's body today. It says the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So brethren, this is not redundant. Over and over in the Scriptures, it is more than adequately established that the body of Christ, the large body, is talking about you and me and all who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans 12, brethren, a scripture that we touch on often. We talk about laying our lives down, the importance of it. In fact, laying our lives down is the distinguishing factor as to whether we're going to the place of safety or whether we're going into the tribulation. If we are not laying our lives down, we will have to lay our lives down in the tribulation to show God, to prove to God that we are willing to lay our lives down, that we are willing to be a living sacrifice. If indeed we are being living sacrifices, even now, we don't need to prove it to God. If we stand for what's right, if we take a stand with the weak brethren who are disfellowshipped or kicked out or abused or brutalized, if we stand with them now, we don't have to prove to Christ that we'll do it in the tribulation. Those who are living sacrifices now will be spared the tribulation. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Paul writing to the Christians at Rome over in Italy, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. See, everybody else, and even people in high positions, they're conformed to this world. They're into politics. They're into power. They want money and prestige and glory. Don't be conformed to this world. Verse 2. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's good advice, brethren, to all of us. Don't put yourself on a pedestal. But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. That almost sounds like what Paul wrote in Corinthians 12, God giving different people gifts, different spiritual gifts. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, notice verse 5, brethren, this is the operative verse that tells us the Lord's body is the church of God. Notice, so we, being many, just as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12 a moment ago, we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to, and it goes on there to explain that God gives different gifts to us. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, brethren. We'll see a little bit more about the Passover service, the meaning of the body of Christ, the Lord's body, which we do take. We take the Lord's body at Passover, and we have to distinguish when God says the Lord's body. What are we speaking of? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 15. I speak unto wise men. Paul uses that connotation a number of times. Let's delve into the scriptures. Let's have godly wisdom. Let's understand what the scriptures are saying. Judge you what I say. Don't just take this with a grain of salt, brethren. Let's be discerning about what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless. What's Paul talking about? He is talking about the wine at Passover service. The alcoholic wine, the fruit of the vine, the fruit of the grape that is used symbolically to represent Jesus Christ's blood at Passover service. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Our communication, our representation of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the communication or the fellowship of the body of Christ? The answer is yes, it is. The bread which we break is fellowship with all of the brethren. Notice the all. We can't say I fellowship with this 6 or 8 or 10 or 100. It's the whole entire body of Christ. We've established over and over today that the Lord's body is all those who have the earnest of the Spirit. The bread that we break is that body of Christ, that fellowship with all of those brethren in the body of Christ. Verse 17, for we, in case you feel that I labor the point too much, for we being many, talking about all the people who are led by God's Holy Spirit, Romans 8:14, if you want to put that in your notes, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. Talking about taking that bread at Passover. Brethren, let's not go into Passover unworthily, as the scriptures say. Let's fully understand that when we take bread at Passover, we don't just say, oh, this piece of bread represents that dead body lying on the slab of Jesus Christ, that body that was helpless and dead and unable to work or to move or to think. When we take of the bread, that unleavened bread, that matzah, that broken piece of bread at Passover, think this way. We are all partakers of that one bread. We're doing it in unison, in fellowship with all the brethren. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Brethren, we're told to examine ourselves throughout the year, but much more so any time that we're approaching Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, notice that concept again, the body of Christ, the Lord's body, the edifying of the body of Christ. This is talking about uplifting all of the brethren till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, this is scriptural. This is exacting. The purpose is shown here. Till we all, that's in my Bible, all come in the unity of the faith. That's something that we're supposed to be working towards. There's a weak member that's not developed. Do we reject them or do we develop them? Do we go to them and say, what happened to you? What's your problem? How do we encourage and uplift and all those other attributes we saw just a moment ago? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. All the perfect people can be dismissed for the rest of services. If you're tuning in at home or on the internet or even listening to this tape and you've already attained to the perfect man, you don't need to listen to the rest of the sermon. Brethren, we don't come to a perfect man in the flesh. Jesus Christ did. He is the only one who didn't sin. Till we come into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. So, brethren, we've seen today that many verses establish that the Lord's body is a direct reference to the people of the Church of God. And when Paul said that we must be properly discerning the Lord's body, he meant that we cannot take the Passover and at the same time be a part of the division. We can't be responsible for the separation of God's people. Our church is in a broken, shattered, scattered condition. And you know, none of Jesus Christ's bones were broken, showing the integrity of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ prophesied that none of his bones would be broken. The church of God is not to be broken. Now let's consider a little more closely about what Paul meant by discerning the Lord's body. Brethren, we will touch on the scripture again in a minute, but the healing that Jesus Christ extends to us extends well beyond mere physical concerns. Yes, when we break a bone, when we dislocate something, when we have the flu, we call on the elders for an anointed cloth, and we pray God the Father extend or apply the stripes of Jesus Christ. But our healing extends well beyond physical concerns to the complex, vast realm of disorders that can overcome and impair the whole person and encompass the spiritual, emotional, and psychological facets of our lives. Brethren, the church tragedy that took place, the church massacre, has greatly disturbed a number of brethren. That's why I say, pray for one another. There are some brethren who have been so shaken up by what happened in Wisconsin that there is a possibility that they might fall away from the body of Christ. They had their, maybe they were seeing the Church of God with rose-colored glasses. You know, and indeed, God does promise us His protection. But when that happened, their bubble popped and their foundation was moved. Our foundation has to be in Jesus Christ, and that He is never going to leave us or forsake us. And yet, some people can have, and let's pray God it's not us. We pray that our foundation is not soon shaken either, brethren. Jesus Christ will heal all these spiritual and emotional problems. You know, Jesus came to heal shattered lives. That's one of the things that Jesus Christ did by the beating and the whipping that He took. Now, possibly Paul was speaking about the Corinthians' spiritual state. The Corinthians were a weak people. They were a base people. They were the Church of God. We'll go into that in just a few moments, too. But they had some serious problems. Paul said, talking about discerning the Lord's body, that sickness and death were the result of partaking the Passover while division existed among the saints. We'll touch on that scripture too. We've got a lot of things to touch on yet, brethren. This is a big subject. The brethren had not discerned the Lord's body properly and said some of them are asleep and some of them are sick. And by asleep, he meant dead. I believe that possibly he said that asleep because, again, he's doing this word play so that we draw the deeper meaning. Physical sleep is, it has its counterpart spiritually as in spiritual death. You know, now here's the serious thing. If we go to sleep dying, that's one thing. But if we are spiritually dead, that's a much greater thing. Physical death is only temporary in God's scheme of things. All who are in the grave shall come forth. Spiritual death is eternal. 1 Corinthians 11, brethren, we've been touching all around it today. Let's go to it. Again, the Corinthians were a group of Christians with many, many problems. Paul's letters to them contain much correction. The first letter that we had that Paul wrote to them is almost totally devoted to correction about their terrible spiritual problems and sins. And although they were converted people, they had major problems in understanding how to conduct themselves. They were doing things that we would say today, how in the world could they have been doing that, you know, at church or between each other or allowing that to go on in the congregation? Paul reprimanded the Corinthians about being envious and about fighting with each other and being jealous of each other. And there was terrible immorality in the church. There were lawsuits in the church. There was intellectual vanity and there was misuse of spiritual gifts, you know, like speaking in tongues and so forth. But Paul insisted that they lift themselves to a higher standard, that they rise to a higher moral ground to work toward spiritual perfection. And they, brethren, just like you and I today, they had a long way to go. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, let's begin in verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. They're being reprimanded. And here's what they were doing. That you come together not for the better. It's almost like Paul is saying, you know what? It would have been better if you hadn't even come to Passover. Now that's a horrible thing. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. You being here and keeping Passover the way you're doing it just made things worse. It would have been better if you hadn't shown up. You see, some had taken the attitude, brethren, that they were just too good to deal with those who didn't measure up to their high standard. You know, they were, you know, they had these cliques, these party, this party spirit, where some of the brethren thought they were head and shoulders above the others. They didn't want to talk to them, didn't want to eat with them, didn't want to deal with them. Addressing the division in the church, Paul shows that our very salvation itself depends on our caring one for another in a proper way. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 11:18, brethren, if you follow along. For first of all, when you come together in the church, this happens to be Passover this particular time, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Well, there were all kinds of divisions. There was this divisions of being too good to associate with each other. There was divisions where some had money and some didn't. Some had come to the Passover virtually penniless and broke. And some of them came there, you know, to teach some wild heresy or something like that. He said, I partly believe it. Now, he says, I partly believe it. Why does he partly believe it? Like the guy that brought this information to Paul can't be trusted. He says, I partly believe it. Because the body of Christ is not divided. Brother, you can put that in your notes. The body of Christ is not divided. If we cause division, we are removing ourselves from the body of Christ. The true body of Christ is not divided. Christ's body is not to be broken apart. Verse 19. That's why he says, I partly believe it. Verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest to you. Brethren, we're all going through trials and tribulations to see who's going to make it to the end. No one is going into the kingdom of God unless God is absolutely positive that this person is going to walk in God's way, keep God's commandments, do God's truth, love his brother, serve the weakest, you know, lay his life down for the ne'er-do-well. That's the only people that are going into the kingdom of God. We got to see who is approved, that they might be made manifest. Verse 20. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Apparently what they were doing is doing what Jesus Christ did on the last night, on that last Passover. Jesus Christ came together with the disciples, and they had what modern Jews call the cedar. They had the bitter herbs. They had the roasted lamb. They were eating the Old Testament Passover. And then supper being ended, the scriptures say, Jesus Christ took bread and wine and the foot washing and so forth, and Jesus Christ instituted the symbols of the New Testament Passover. So Paul is saying in verse 20, we're not here to eat the supper part. We're not here to do the Old Testament part. That's been done once and for all. Paul says, here's what the problem is. Verse 21, for in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. Well, maybe you've seen that in potlucks, brethren, where sometimes it was carried too far, and some people, you know, ended up on one side of the hall, and the ritzy people ended up on the other side of the hall, maybe the minister eating with them or so forth. Paul's condemning that, you know, that some people have plenty, you know, they get all the good cuts and everything. He says one is hungry and another is drunken. These people are you know, they're drinking wine on Passover, but they're drinking, you know, for their supper, and they hadn't even gotten to thinking about the brethren, the meaning of the Lord's sacrifice, none of those things, and they're already getting drunk. You can see what a debacle this was, the way they were keeping Passover, and this is some 20 years after Jesus Christ has died, that Paul is writing this. You could figure out the numbers a little closer if you would like. Verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? He said, look, eat your supper at home. Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not. You know, they hear somebody eating and having plenty and some poor people standing around. You know, they didn't have any lamb. They didn't have the nice meal. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul's saying, I have told you, here's what Passover is about. Here's the way to do it. That the Lord Jesus, we're in the middle of verse 23, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body. Brethren, notice, he says it is his body. We've talked about what that means when Jesus Christ says, this is my body, pointing to the bread. But Paul has elaborated for us that that bread is all of the membership. Christ had that bread. This is the church of God. This is the church that Christ established. These are the people, not some organization, not some headquarters. This bread represents all the people that are the church of God. Now, I'm reading in the King James, it says, which is broken. That is not in the Greek. Because Christ didn't break down. His bones weren't broken. This word, where he says, he break it, that refers to breaking bread. There's a different word in the scriptures that talks about broken bones and so forth. That is not in this verse. This do in remembrance of me. Take and eat. Take part with the body of Christ, with the body, the Lord's body. Verse 25. In the same manner he took the cup. Also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So this is the picture of Passover, showing the Lord's death and what all it means. We'll touch on what that means here in just a few minutes. It means a great deal, the Lord's death and all the things associated with it until he comes. And Jesus Christ desires to eat the Passover with us when he returns. He said that to his disciples. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, very important verse, brethren, verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in the wrong attitude, not appreciating what this is all about, shall be guilty of the body. What does that mean? Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Brethren, we were guilty of killing Jesus until we were forgiven. Jesus Christ forgives and forgets. In preparation for this sermon, I was reading another man, prominent church leader, and he was saying, we all had a part in killing Jesus. Brethren, that is not the way to look at it. Let's not mitigate, let's not make less our portion of the guilt. We should say, yes, I killed Jesus, but I was forgiven at my repentance and at my baptism. That, you know, Jesus Christ said, you're forgiven. When we are in a wrong attitude against God or any of the brethren, we become guilty of crucifying Jesus all over again. That's what he's talking about when he says guilty of the body. If we have aught against our brother, Jesus Christ says, don't do any kind of spiritual church-going thing if you have something. You lay your gift down. Go reconcile with your brother first. We become guilty of crucifying Jesus all over again, and that's breaking our baptismal vow, because at baptism we vowed we wouldn't do that. True Christians enter the body of Christ at their baptism. And since our unity with God the Father and Jesus Christ begins at baptism, so does our unity with one another, this Christian unity, this spiritual unity, this one bread, this one body. It is not at the resurrection of the saints when we all get to be one, but at our personal baptism when we're baptized into the body of Christ, becoming one body with all the members of the body. At baptism, a convert is also baptized into the Spirit of God, the life of God, the power of God, the love of God, every attribute of God, the spiritual life of God. That's why if I take Passover unworthily, I shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, we're not going to go there, brethren, but this thought is also expounded on by Paul in Hebrews chapter 6. Don't turn there. I'll just quote it right quick. You can just mark this in your notes. If they shall fall away, and that's what happens when you take Passover unworthily, when you do not discern the Lord's body, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, or we would say anew, and put him to an open shame. Brethren, we can't do that without losing our conversion, without being guilty of the unpardonable sin. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, when he says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, and not discerning the Lord's body, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You know, in these corrective instructions to the Corinthians, Paul saw that the proper way to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, is to examine ourselves and to take it very seriously. Paul gives a serious warning about the symbols of the bread and the wine when he says we can be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself. See, we're told to do that. Not just at Passover, but we examine ourselves. Then, or so, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That's saying, okay, I am trying to help, to enable, to encourage, to get along, to fellowship, to be one with my brethren, all of my brethren. There is never any excuse for what's going on in the Church of God today. Then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. Why? Because, he says, not discerning the Lord's body. So, brethren, when we read this phrase about the Lord's body, it's talking about the church. You know, just a few minutes ago, we saw the Lord's body being taken off the stake and laid in that hewn out stone tomb where nobody was ever laid before. Paul says in verse 30, for this cause, he's talking what cause? Not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge, now that word judge right there is what our margins are for. That word judge is the exact same word that's translated discern, not discerning the Lord's body. If we would discern ourselves, see, we're not discerning the other people at church, and we're not discerning ourselves. If we would discern ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But see, he's saying some are being judged. Many, it says many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Brethren, as we prepare for Passover and unleavened bread, we put the leavened bread out of our houses and leavened products, cake, cookies, all of those kind of things, out of our homes, just as ancient Israel did in the Old Testament. But as New Testament Christians, brethren, we apply the spiritual lesson, the higher lesson. You know how all these words have their first meaning and their greater meaning? We apply the spiritual lesson by also putting sin out of our lives. Leaven is a type of sin in this case. We put it out of our lives. We saw back there in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. Brethren, it's necessary and appropriate that we examine ourselves throughout the year, but especially at Passover time. We in the Church of God, because we keep the holy days and they take on a greater meaning, we understand things that the world doesn't see. One of them is that we're privileged to understand that the New Testament Christians, in the days of the Apostle Paul, all of them, de-leavened their homes. Paul said it this way, purge out therefore the old leaven that you might be a new lump, as you are unleavened. You know, they had put the leavening out of their houses. He says, for Christ our Passover his sacrifice first. If you want to put that in your notes, it's 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Brethren, we do the same thing. We do leaven our houses and our cars and any place, you know, where we've eaten sandwiches and, you know, where our domain is, where we work and, you know, our cubby holes and our drawers, you know, where we keep our pens and pencils. We do leaven everything where crumbs can be. The first century brethren were meticulous in cleaning their homes, and some people are today, getting every bit of leavening out. But they weren't getting the leaven out among the brethren. There was this reoccurring problem in the church. And brethren, it's the same in the church of God today. I think, and I see a feeling among the people of God that, hey, we've got it made. We're in the church of God. We're doing everything right. And we don't consider these things seriously. Paul spells it out very clear that we are not discerning the Lord's body. He that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, brethren, when we read that phrase, let's not think about the Lord's dead body. Let's think about the body of Christ, the church of God. Some people today, in the church, they will try to discern the Lord's dead body. That is not what Paul is talking about here. You know, they'll try to say, well, they'll draw analogies about Christ's wounds and talk about how his flesh was broken or how it was torn and the cat and nine tails and all the beatings and the piercings and the nailing to the stake and which part of that applies to this and which part of that applies to the other. Brethren, discerning the Lord's body has to do with how we are getting along with our brother. Are we right with God and are we right with our brother? All of them, the whole body. You know, we can't have a leg dangling back behind, you know, and we go on without it. The whole body stays together, works together. It's unbroken. Yes, we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not what's meant here when he's talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ, being guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We need to answer clearly for ourselves so that we see this without even stopping to think. What does Paul mean by the Lord's body? Paul was speaking about the church of God, and it's always better to look at it that way. If you see the phrase Lord's body, think about all the brethren everywhere, scattered, hurt, some not even going to church anymore because of offenses and so forth. The body of Christ is a common term, meaning all the converted people of God's. Christ's body's sake, which is his church. It's abundantly clear, brethren, from all the scriptures that we've looked at today, that Paul is referring to all the members of the church of God as the Lord's body. When he spoke about the tremendous importance of discerning the Lord's body. So how do we examine ourselves properly with regard to all the members of the church of God, the body of Christ? It's a big job. Isn't it? It's a real hard job. It's an important task, brethren, that we must take, especially at Passover time. Paul said that because of the ongoing division between the members, described as not discerning the Lord's body, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Here's another question. Is Paul speaking of brethren who are physically sick and prematurely dead? You might say, well, yeah. But let's go on to the greater meaning. He's also describing the spiritual state of some members. Spiritually, some are weak. Spiritually, some are sick. And unfortunately, spiritually, some are dead because of root of bitterness and the hate in the church and refusing to talk to parents and refusing to talk to other people and not having anything to do with them because they're not of us. Christ says they are of us. Paul spells it out over and over. They are of us. Well-developed thought in the Scripture. If we would judge or discern ourselves, we should not be judged, brethren. So, brethren, we need to leaven more than our homes as Passover approaches. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. I just want to touch on this verse. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Brethren, we are not to divide the body. We're not to even think of the body as being divided. Anything that is dividing the people of God is separating us artificially. We have all been made to drink into one spirit. If we have the life of God, and we do, we all have the same life of God, all of us. How much more clearly could it be written? Spiritually, brethren, become unified, one in spirit, one in the body of Christ. And by definition, it's absolutely impossible to have Christian love for only a part of the body of Christ. We can't say, you know what, I love those brethren in that group, and I hate or have no use for the brethren in this other group. Now, we know that leaders will sometimes cause great consternation on some of the brethren. We need to pray wholeheartedly that those brethren can be free to love us so that we can love them. And brethren, it is on our part to be the one that makes the move, to be the one that's doing the loving. If we reach out to brethren, if we pray for them, if we call them, if we speak to them, if we write to them, if whatever we do, and they don't respond, brethren, it cannot be on our part that there is not unity of the body of Christ, unity of the fellowship. It has to be elsewhere, or we take the Passover unworthily. We cannot serve some and neglect the needs of other brethren. You might say, well, I'm only one person. How can I reach out to people halfway across the United States? How can I reach out to people around the world? Brethren, as God gives us opportunity, as God gives us occasion, as He gives us the words, reach out. Reach out to who you touch and develop it in them. There's a great work that needs to be done. It is a great work. Anytime one person is recovered, you know, there's rejoicing in heaven. The scriptures tell us that. Discerning the Lord's body means accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the way that it was intended. Matthew chapter 26, brethren. Our past guilt is removed. Our past sins are covered when we are redeemed and justified by the precious blood that Jesus Christ shed. Matthew 26 and verse 28. Christ said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I've always been intrigued that Jesus Christ says, "for many." He can't say for all, because there are some, unfortunately, who will be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Brethren, that is not what gives us eternal life, by the way. Let me clarify a few things here. I want to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because it's broken up in a different way. We don't receive eternal life. Jesus' death does not save us. Jesus' death does not give us salvation. Romans chapter 5. Let's go over there. Paul, thankfully we have the writings of Paul. Brilliant man, used mightily by God to explain these things for us. But brethren, we were sinners, we've established that. And as such, we had no relationship with God. Our sins, Isaiah 59, cut us off from God. When we sin, you know, it's a slap in the face. It's abuse to God's perfect way. And we separate ourselves from God. That's what sin did. Sin took us out of the house of God. But we are reconciled to God the Father by the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death, He died in our stead. He paid our bill. He paid for our sins, so we could be reconciled to the Father. We don't have this barrier between us and God, this great affront, this great embarrassment, this great wall that's between God the Father and us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus did this 2,000 years ago. We grew up sinning before we knew of the truth of God. Jesus Christ was willing to pay for our sins while we were still being sinners. Verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, after we're repentant, after we're converted, after we're baptized, after we receive the Holy Spirit, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved. That his blood, his death, didn't save us. That's not where our salvation come from. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were enemies of God. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, now we have a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The fact that God the Father, in this exceeding great power, raised Jesus Christ back to life. We're reconciled with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are saved by his life. Jesus tells us that as Christians, our priority must be to reconcile, not only with God, but with one another. Discerning the Lord's body has to do with reconciling with one another. We can't just say, you and me, Lord, you and me, God. Christ taught that reconciliation has a higher priority than even church attendance. I mentioned that a while ago. Let me give you the scripture right now. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Don't even come to church. Don't come to Passover. Don't come to church every Sabbath. Don't keep the holy days. Be reconciled to your brother first, then come and offer your gift. That's Matthew 5 and verse 24. It needs to be a part of this message, brethren. So we see Jesus' death does not save us. Our salvation awaits us because Jesus was raised to life by the Father. And so we shall be saved by his life. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were redeemed, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. What this is saying, you know, in some religious organizations, you can pay for the graces of the church. You can give them so many dollars and they'll say a mass for you. Give them so many more dollars and they'll do a funeral for you. You get so much money and they'll pray you out of purgatory and things like that. Peter is saying very clearly here that we were not redeemed, we were not bought back from that sinful state that we were in by any amount of money or gold or silver. Doesn't work that way. If, God forbid, we had ever killed somebody, you can't go to their wife or their mother and daddy and say, oh, I'm sorry I killed your son or your daughter. I'd like to make all things even. Will you take $100? Will you take $200? You know, it's impossible to redeem life with money. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conduct. You know, we were sinners. Verse 19. Here's what we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. He shed his blood. We were redeemed. We were bought back. That sinful state that separated us from God the Father. Verse 20. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ knew it way back before there was a world. Before the foundation of the world. But was manifest in these last times for you. God the Father and Jesus Christ didn't come up with the plan of God haphazardly. It's not a second thought. The angels didn't make it. Let's do something with men. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father and Jesus Christ knew that man would be sinful in his nature, that he would be weak, and that he would need to be redeemed by a perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Part of what Passover is about. Verse 21. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Notice this, brethren. We still have to purify ourselves. We were sinners. God, in His loving mercy, granted us repentance, gave us faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, we were bought back, we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, because when we were baptized, we said, I will walk in the newness of life. I will keep the law and the commandments of God. So we've purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. But notice how we do it, brethren. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. It's an integral part of our Christianity, is our love of the brethren. Again, let's read that verse, brethren. Verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And most people think, yeah, I did a good job of that. Through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Does that disqualify the kind of love that we have? Because we don't have unfeigned love of the brethren. We have to have a pure and perfect love for the brethren, caring for them. We should say, I wouldn't even go into the kingdom of God if my brother couldn't make it. I am going to do that much to help my brother attain the kingdom of God, the part that I can help. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is what Passover is about. That is discerning the Lord's body. Next chapter, brethren. Chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go to verse 24. This will be in closing. This will be the last verse that we touch on today. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. Now that's that body that died. Jesus Christ took all of our sins and died. We, you and I, were guilty of death. We deserve to die. Who his own self bare our sins. Jesus Christ became sin for us. Well, when Jesus Christ became sin, that meant that God the Father was separated from Christ and Christ from Father, because there's no sin that comes in the presence of God. Jesus Christ, in reconciling us to the Father, was momentarily on the stake. When he bare our sins, he became sin so that sin could be done away with. The penalty could be paid. And Jesus Christ was separated from the Father. Remember he said to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, God the Father was separated from Jesus Christ while he was on the stake. That we, being dead to sins, we're in the middle of verse 24, should live unto righteousness. That's discerning the Lord's body, living unto righteousness. By whose stripes we were healed. That's that total healing that we talked about, brethren. The entire healing and salvational process is contingent on our having direct, positive interaction and unity with God's spiritual children. If we, who are called of God, do not possess a genuine devotion and godly tenderness for all the brethren, we diminish the sacrifice of Christ and will suffer sickness and death, and God forbid, spiritual sickness and spiritual death. Physical first, then the greater meaning. We suffer spiritual sickness and death if we do not properly discern the Lord's body.